we are in need of your word. On our own, our ideas, our assumptions would take us in wrong directions. We would indeed believe a lie and some series of lies if it were not for the guidance which you have given by speaking to us and leaving that message in a form that we can access in the written word in the Bible. I pray that as we come to it this morning, that our minds would come to a greater understanding of the gospel, or at least of our response to that gospel, that we would understand the nature of faith and that the confusion would be removed, that we would grow and increase in discernment. I pray you would help me, Lord, as I communicate these things, to be clear and compassionate, even while being bold. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our text this morning is from the second chapter of James. We're looking at verses 14 and following. And in those verses, we come to a very important topic, that is salvation, that is how a person gets saved. And that question can be asked or answered in a number of ways. We could answer that by talking about God's sovereign grace, that there is nothing a man can do to earn God's favor. Man is saved by Christ's death, where the punishment that we deserve as sinners is taken by Christ, and forgiveness thereupon is granted to those who have faith. We can talk about how a man must be born again, as Jesus explained to Nicodemus in John 3, by the Spirit of God, so that a person receives a heart that is able to respond in love and follow after God. Salvation is indeed a work of God. On another level, though, when we talk about our response to the gospel, it's another thing. It's what does man have to do to be saved, to be right with God, or for the salvation of his soul, to use the language of James in chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. And the answer there is that we must have faith. This is the Reformation cry of sola fide, faith alone, against Rome's faith plus works distortion of the Bible's message of good news. We see this, for example, in Acts chapter 16, verse 31, where it says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be," what? "Saved." Or in Romans 10, verse 9, where Paul says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that you will be again saved." This message of faith alone is central to the Christian call to the world. This is our response, our responsibility before the gospel. And this is so common, therefore, in our gospel presentations to hear a message like this: Jesus died for your sins so you can go to heaven, and now all you have to do is believe and you'll be saved. And it's true enough if it's rightly understood, but oftentimes that all you have to do is believe assumes that we actually understand what it means to believe. What does it mean to have a right kind of faith? But all too often that idea of faith and even salvation is shrunken, and we have misunderstood really the nature of this saving faith. So when we then go to these people who have a misunderstanding of the nature of faith and tell them all they have to do is believe, what happens? What's replaced is some wrong notion of what it is that man must do, and the results are tragic. And so we have in our church today, I don't mean locally here, but across the broad spectrum of Christianity, is mass confusion as to what it means to be a Christian. And the result of that is mass false conversion. We have false converts running everywhere, where everyone thinks they're a Christian, and yet, really, there's no life. There's no life. And so as a church, we have a great responsibility, a serious responsibility, to confront this confusion. People's souls are at stake. James deals with a very similar situation to what we see in our culture in his day. Let's read James chapter 2, and we're going to just take it from verse 14 to verse 20. My desire this week was to take it through the end of the chapter, through verse 26. The whole passage hangs together as one unit. And yet there's just too much here. We're going to have to take 2 weeks in dealing with this. And so today we're going to take from verse 14 through verse 20, if you'll follow along with me. And by the way, your bulletins, you're looking at your bulletins, the bulletins were printed by the time I made that decision at 9 last night. So you're just going to have to mark off that last point in your bulletins. We'll get there next week. James chapter 2, verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Here in this passage, we're going to look at the relationship then between faith and works and salvation, because we want to help eliminate the deception about our own spiritual condition and help us grow in the ability to discern even when we talk to other people and as we share the gospel with others, so that we would understand that the salvation truly is by grace, but then live according to that grace and the kind of faith that God requires. James' point here is very controversial. It's controversial today as it was back in James' day. If we could sum up from verse 14, his point, it's that faith without works is worthless. He says, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? And it's a rhetorical question. The answer is what? Is no, it can't. Right? James understands when he says this, or in teaching these things, he understands very well that salvation is by grace through faith, and he didn't have to read Ephesians. He wrote well before Paul was writing Ephesians here, but he understood this doctrine of grace alone and faith alone, as Paul later would, and certainly the reformers did some centuries later. The context indicates something like that over in chapter 1, if you look in verse 18, for example. He's not preaching some works-based salvation as if by doing good and by being the right kind of person we can somehow earn God's favor. He understands in chapter 1:18 that it's by the exercise of God's will that he brings us forth. He causes this new life to take place or to come to be in a person by the word of truth, so that we would be a sort of first fruits among his creatures. Or look down in verse 21 in chapter 1. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and humility, there must be this reception of the word, which is implanted by God. He implants this word, which is able to then save your souls. He understands that salvation is a work of God. That work is primary and first. There is a great, indeed, danger of works-based religion. In fact, it's really the heart and soul of all false religion, isn't it? To be works-based, to somehow seek goodness in self or in one's deeds. Man's tendency is very much to rely upon his own goodness, his own works, to earn himself favor with God, to find this righteousness before the Lord. It's the fundamental problem, really, of every false teaching or false religion. Even professing Christians turn quickly, even if they've come to some theoretical understanding of the gospel, it's so quick that people turn to mere forms of religion or feelings or words or deeds. It's so easy to content ourselves with comparing our righteousness with the righteousness of the person next to us or the person down the street. Or we can always find somebody that we're doing better than, can't we? We must battle to maintain our hope in the Lord, and to not allow ourselves to content ourselves with how good we are doing as if it's something in us. God is not looking for us to just clean up our lives on the outside and just add external deeds in the form of religion. The answer is to rather turn to Him in humility, to turn to the Lord and follow in the strength which He provides by His grace. This is about motives. This is about love and worship. That's the kind of faith which the Lord requires. And it's clear from Scripture that without this kind of faith which is motivated from within, by heart that desires to love and follow the Lord, our good works will not save. You think about Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, where without a right heart, these good deeds are seen as filthy rags, right? Or as Romans 14, 23 says, whatever is not from faith is sin. No matter what kind of good things we put together, without faith, they're empty. But at the first glance, at some superficial look at James' teaching here, it looks like James is saying something different than this, doesn't he? By saying that faith can't save, that we need works sort of teaching. So to understand James, we must develop a right understanding of the nature of true saving faith. We must have a right understanding of what faith is. Because real faith works. That's why he can say that without works, you cannot be saved. It's not because he misunderstands the doctrine of faith alone. It's because some folks have claimed to have a faith, which is no faith at all. It's a fake faith. So we often assume when we talk about faith or when we hear people talk about faith that everyone just sort of understands what that notion of faith is. But there are all kinds of wrong ideas of what faith is. You hear about people in the media, for example, talk about faith. And when they use the word faith, they're speaking in the very most broadest of sense. Aren't they people of faith, for example? And that could be people who are basically religious of any sort of stripe or color or whether it's Muslim or whatever else. Anyone who does religious things or claims religion for themselves is a person of faith. Many, for example, are content with the kind of faith that they have just because they believe in God. I mean, after the Enlightenment and just thinking that we're so educated or that we have so much knowledge, you know, that they still hold on to a fundamental belief in God is sufficient for them. And they believe by looking at things objectively and maybe your intelligent design sort of thing, they can see that there's a God and they believe that. And for them, that's enough. For those who come from a more Christian-minded background, the faith that they might wrongly assume would be sufficient would be something which just assumes that the Bible is true. It accepts the Bible as true, believes perhaps certain facts about the gospel, that Jesus died for your sins, and believes personally that I'm going to go to heaven. But this kind of faith, even this kind of faith in Jesus, isn't enough. It's not enough just to have facts about Jesus understood rightly. It requires a work of the Spirit, first of all, to change the heart, which gives a right kind of faith which saves. This right kind of faith trusts in the person and work of Christ for who he really is, as Savior and Lord, and allows this understanding of what Christ has done as Savior by his substitutionary atonement to be the foundation and grounds upon which all of life is given and built upon. It's where we understand forgiveness that comes because of his work and because of his lordship, we do what he says. So in accepting Christ, it's not just I accept certain facts about him, which ultimately are just about me getting to heaven and having forgiveness. It's so much more than that. How do we make decisions, for example, if Christ is really Lord? Do I just follow my own whims and fancies, or do I submit myself to him and his authority? What occupies my mind and my affections? Where are my desires and what do I dwell on? Is it really him? Or am I really looking to and relying upon something else? You see, this kind of faith, even in Christ, has to arise from the heart. It takes more than just having right answers. It takes a work of the Spirit which begins in here. And that leads to a motivation of love for the Lord. And when a person has this kind of right faith, there is an inevitable lifestyle that follows. It comes out as Jesus' analogies, for example, of the tree and the fruit, and or even Paul's analogy of the fruit of the Spirit and things like that. There's something inevitable that happens out here which is seeable, which James calls works, which arises out of a heart of faith, out of a heart which has been transformed on the inside. So it's not just about adding works to something which is already dead. It's about alive by the Spirit, leading to life on the outside and works on that level. When a person says that he has faith, but has no works, it proves that faith on the inside is just words. It's empty. Vanity. And so James can insist, as he does here, if you have faith without works, it will benefit you nothing in the end. Look at verse 14 again. This is the point of his passage here. From the beginning of this passage, from verse 14 all the way to the end of verse 26, he says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" No. And then bookended on the other end of this passage, as I said, it goes all the way to verse 26. Look at what he says there. "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." If you have a faith by your profession, which doesn't actually lead to a doing, to somehow a lifestyle which somehow corresponds to your profession, then your profession is empty. It speaks of something which is not there in your heart. And he uses this analogy of this body without the spirit in verse 26. It's just this emptiness that's there. There's nothing really, I mean, it's just the physical and the spiritual parts which are combined in a person. When the spirit is departed, there's a body that's just dead, and that's what your faith is like if it has no works. You see him argue that way, for example, in verse 17 also. "Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." Or verse 20. "But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works," again, "is useless?" It's worthless. It gives no benefit. No benefit. And he's not saying anything different here in this text as he did in chapter 1. Look back at verse 22. When he said, "But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves, who are deceived about their own condition." People who hear the word and they're content to just let it sort of stay there without actually transforming or being transformed by it, without applying what they learn to their lives. Or verse 25, "But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it." It's so essential to the hearing of the word or to looking at the word of God is to abide by what's seen there. Not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. This man will be blessed in what he does. What kind of faith do you have? Can your faith save, like he asks in verse 14? The kind of faith that a person has is far more important than whether you claim to have faith. Do you see that? He goes on to give an illustration here in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 2. An illustration which he takes from the situation, the historical context that they're going through, whatever it is that has led to James writing this letter perhaps in the first place, or at least one of the issues that he needs to deal with there was some kind of mistreatment of the poor by the rich. They had some kind of issues going on there. And so that's why he says, for example, at the end of chapter 1, when he talks about real religion, it's about taking care of the poor people, the widows, the orphans, those disenfranchised somehow. Right? Real religion works itself out in tangible ways for those who are needy. It has a compassionate element to it, doesn't it? And this is his point as he comes to our text here in chapter 2, in verse 15 and 16. Here's the illustration. "If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that?" What use is that? Here there is this supposed faith which doesn't care enough to act in love toward the needy. And James says it is worthless. It is worthless in two ways. It is worthless on the one hand to the person in need. What good is your faith if it hasn't actually expressed itself in some kind of tangible ways to the one who has need? Or it's also worthless to the person who has that empty faith. It doesn't actually save. Let's look at both of these different ways it's worthless. He says, first of all, it's worthless to the one who needs the help. I mean, your warm wishes, they don't mean much to empty stomachs, do they? And we often walk on the other side of the path when we see the poor person. Don't you? Like this Good Samaritan story. You got the guy laying there in the gutter and the folks just sort of find a way around. And I think sometimes we tend to want not even to be noticed. We'd rather not make eye contact. Isn't that how it works? We don't want to make eye contact. We don't want to be noticed because maybe the guilt feel, I don't know what it is, but we tend to just, we'll give him talk. We'll maybe talk at the very least. What's he do here? He says, go in peace, be warm, be filled. We're willing to talk to him and wish them well or even pray for them. But sometimes that prayer can be a cover for inaction. Can't it? It can sound so pious and make you sound like you care and you're spiritual. And indeed, prayer is important. We can't do anything without the help of God, and we should invoke His name in prayer. No question about that. But prayer is not enough. God uses means, doesn't He? So what happens when we pray? Say, Lord, help this person. Give them. And by the way, this is a prayer. When he says this, be warm, be filled. It's acknowledging God's, our need for God's blessing on their life. So God caused them to be warm, be filled is sort of the prayer. But so we're praying that way. Lord, help them have the needed things the absent things, the food, the shelter, whatever it is. And then we just go on our way. What if God has placed us there as His ambassadors, His instruments to actually accomplish that for which we pray? That is, if we're really interested in these people being served and we have the means to assist them in one way or another, shouldn't we actually assume that God has intended that He would help them by means of us? That's what James is saying here. What good is it? Pray, but don't stop there. Allow yourself to be used by the Lord to minister. Or let's turn it this way. Let the faith that you have and the profession that you make, that you are a servant of the Lord and that you trust in His ways, shape the way you deal with people. Or like we saw in an earlier part of chapter 2, this is all built off of the basic fundamental principle of love. Love God first, love others. And if this love is really within us, then it's going to impact the way that we deal with one another. As a church, we recognize that we have a responsibility collectively and as the leadership to put things in your place, practical and tangible ways for you to serve and for you to be involved in reaching people, reaching the lost with the gospel and serving people with these kinds of needs. Dan and I have been spending quite a bit of time lately investigating and researching different ministry opportunities, different organizations that we could partner with. To bring some of this here into our context so that you have these ways. And it's not that we need that necessarily. I mean, how many of you don't know of any people that are poor or haven't ever seen anyone on the streets or whatever? I mean, there's opportunities all around us. But as a church, we want to collectively help people. We want to make these things available. And so, anyway, we are thinking about these things. We can't help but read through James and see some of these teachings and be pricked in our own consciences as leaders of this flock and say, this is what we need to be doing. Let's find ways to let the teaching and the doctrine and the faith which we profess to have its way with us. Amen? He goes on, though, in saying, what good is it in this context in verse, at the end of verse 16, in using this illustration, he repeats the same question that he asks in verse 14. Notice at the beginning of 14, what's the question? What use is it, right? What use is it, my brethren, if someone says this, but there's nothing to back it up? That is, the faith which you profess is useless, it's worthless. And he's bringing in sort of a conclusion to that illustration by repeating that same question. Not only is it worthless to the poor person when you're not actually willing to help him, your faith is worthless if it doesn't have this kind of love. No amount of hypocritical cover, using all the religious words and prayers and activity and well wishes, can hide the emptiness of your faith from the Lord. And so, verse 17, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But you know, not everyone agrees with this. There is massive debate and disagreement and arguments about this teaching, which seems so apparent from a passage like this in James. And so a common objection, one that comes in our day, even as it came in James' day, is that faith and works shouldn't be seen as together, as one, as though faith must be defined by works or something like that, but that they must be separated in a hard and fast way. So we should be able to speak of faith and works in separate ways, so that when we say faith alone, we mean not works. Right? So that if you add works, how many of you have heard this? If you add works to your faith, it is fundamentally a different gospel, right? Have you heard that? There is truth in that, isn't there? I mean, a man's autonomous works can never save. And if you have some professed faith and you just merely add works, human-generated, man-centered works to what is an empty faith, that faith plus works is just as empty as the kind of stuff James is talking about here. But real faith does work. You cannot have one if it's real without the other. Faith and works are not at odds. And so we come to this exchange between James and this hypothetical objector that he deals with in verses 18 and 19. And in both verses, there's going to be an objection at the first half of the verse, and then in the second half of each of those two verses, James offers a response. Let's look at verse 18 first of all. This first objection, which the basic point of this objection is, again, that faith and works should be separate. We need to keep them separate, and it's important to have faith. Works is not a part of that. So let's see the objection in verse 18. Someone will say, You have faith, and I have works. And the response to that would be, from James, show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. I saw in one particular commentary that this verse here is considered by some to be one of the most difficult in not just the book of James, but in the New Testament. That seems to me to be a little bit of an overstatement, but it is a difficult verse nonetheless. And the translations which you're looking at here vary. And they vary primarily in the use of the quotation marks. Some of you have quotation marks at the end of the first half of the verse. Some of it at the end of the whole verse. Quotation marks are spread out all over the place. And the reason for that is there aren't quotation marks in the Greek. And so then the translators have to figure out where this starts and ends. So when he says someone will say, it's obvious something's being said, but where is the conclusion of what's being said? And so the interpreters vary tremendously on what that is. And it's not an easy decision. And with most of the suggestions that come out of that, there's debates and there's problems and they go back and forth and so on and so forth. But the point of this verse is clear. And I think most everybody agrees with what the point is. On the one hand, this guy comes along and says, he says, you have faith and I have works. But if we keep the quotation marks sort of as a non-issue and look at the pronouns here in the verse, by pronouns I mean where he says you and I, the you and I consistently in this passage, the I is James and the you is his audience. Okay, so if you forget about the quotation marks and just allow the pronouns to stay consistent, it'd be something more like this. Someone may very well say that, so it's indirect discussion here instead of direct quotations. Someone may well say, you have faith on the one hand. Here's somebody else over here with faith. On the other hand, I, James says, has works. So somebody may come along and accuse me of having works without faith, and there they are saying that this other person has faith, as if they're separate things. And so James' response then to that objection is seen in the second half of the verse. And so your New American Standard Bibles that put the quotation marks at the end of the verse are wrong. You see that? If there's quotations at all, it should be at the end of the first half of the verse. Here is James' response where he says, show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. What he's saying is that your faith without works is improvable. It's not something which can be demonstrated. It's not something which has any evidence at all. It's empty. It's worthless. It's useless. Or to use his language elsewhere, it's dead. In contrast to that, my faith works. And I'm going to show you my faith by my works. This is his point. To try to separate faith and works reminds me of how some people try to separate faith from faithfulness. They're not different. I mean, faithfulness is what comes naturally as a result of faith, isn't it? Another way of saying faithfulness is works. It's not either or. If it's faith, if a person has faith and has no works, their faith is just wishful thinking. It's just sentimentality. And on the other hand, if a person says, or they've got works, they do so many good things. And how many of you know good people who don't have a right understanding of the gospel and don't seem to have any love for the one true living God who's revealed in Scripture at all? And yet they are good people. good people, or even people who claim to be Christians and have some basic notion of a Christian doctrine, who do a lot of good things, but it's not motivated by a love for the Lord and not by worship. It's just self-righteousness. And it's empty and vanity. What we need is a right kind of faith which works. Which works. He goes on in another exchange here with one more objection. Again, thinking of these two things as separate entities, as faith and works, as though they're opposed to each other. Here, the objector is one who assumes that theology is enough, that faith can be explained in terms of what one believes. And so the objection is that it's enough basically to believe that God is one. James says, you believe God is one. This is, to his Jewish audience here, clearly a reference back to the Shema, to Deuteronomy 6:4, right? God is one. This is what they say this all the time as Jews. This is their regular summation of their theology, that their God is one. And all the theology that hangs off of that. I mean, this is a culture that these Christians came out of Judaism, which is still very much influenced them, that's very steeped in religion. A lot of externals, a lot of forms of religion, a lot of activity, and certainly many who took it serious and such. But here, these folks, what he's saying is that it's not enough. Right? It's good to have good doctrine. It's good to understand the unity of God. Right? That there is one God, and yet his response is very telling, isn't it? So do the demons. The demons have good theology. Imagine Lucifer or one of his minions, one of those who would one day follow him before the fall, and there in the presence of God, seeing this triune God in all of his glory, and somehow by whatever demented, demonic thing came about in the heart of this Lucifer, he rebels, and a third seemed to have followed after him. That's what most people believe. And so how did that happen, and why did it happen, and did it happen because they didn't believe? I mean, did they not understand that these things were true, that the God is who he is, or that he created? I mean, it wasn't a lack of theology. I mean, even now, the demons understand better than we do the nature of the spiritual warfare that goes on, and the reality of Christ and the existence of God and the nature of the Holy Spirit. And they understand what Christ did, even if they don't understand all the implications. They have pretty good theology. Pretty good theology. It's not enough to content ourselves with our theology. And I think this is particularly important in a church like this, where we are very theological. We preach a lot of theology. I'm thinking about our Sunday school class, and it's not very often that you'll go to a church and hear a Sunday school class taught about the kinds of things that are going on here. I mean, deeply theological, very in-depth issues being discussed. We love theology. Theology is how we know God, right? It's our life. We love it, right? We love God's word, and we want to deal with it. But what happens if we allow it to just become this knowledge? What does knowledge do? It puffs up, right? What happens if it's just just taking on knowledge as an end in itself? Or rather, to build ourselves up apart from God's grace? That is dangerous, isn't it? What we want is to be motivated by love. To get into his word, to understand deeply the theology. We want faith to be behind it all. Otherwise, we're no better than the demons. Good theology is not enough. Right? And he sarcastically says, good job. Good job with your theology. So do the demons have such a theology. But you know what? The demons do better than oftentimes what Christians do when their faith is purely or merely theological. The demons actually have a response to the theology. What do? They tremble. They shudder. And the language here is violently. They fear. When they understand the truth of God, they fear. They tremble. It has a physical effect on them. And yet, what is the effect of the truth which we say we profess on you? So oftentimes, what is it upon those people who have an empty faith, who have lots of head knowledge? They're careless about it. They content themselves with the grace of God and the standing they have supposedly before God, and yet the faith has not resulted in any life transformation, and they do what the grace of God is licentiousness, allowing them to do whatever they want, and they treat the theology, which they perhaps know somewhat in their head, and it's careless. It's careless. We'd be better off acting like the demons and trembling, because it shows a deeper understanding of that theology we say we believe. You see, right doctrine is worthless by itself. Even though it is true in itself, it's valuable in itself, but if it's belief in that, as though that's all belief entailed, and it hasn't actually got a hold of your heart, James says it's dead. It's useless to you. So many people claim to be Christians. Isn't that true? I mean, we're just surrounded. I mean, before we ever moved up here, you hear about the Northwest and how unchurched it is. Have you heard that? And I'm sure that's true in Seattle maybe or places like that, but it's not so true here. This community of ours is very church. There are so many churches and so many Christians, and you just wonder how much has the Word of God impacted people such that their faith is real and not just religion or some quasi-spirituality or just believing certain truths. How much has it grasped them, not just them grasping the truth. The result is a heart that's stirred and a life that's transformed and poor people who are helped and brothers and sisters who are in Christ who are encouraged and a life and a disposition which is transformed by the renewing of the mind to the fruit. I mean, this is the fruit of the Spirit, right? Gentleness, peace, patience, long-suffering. These are the things which should come naturally out of a life that's changed. You know, I've seen in you folks much of this kind of change, a change which has resulted in newness of life, evidence of the Spirit where there is patience and kindness and gentleness and a care for those who are hurting. And that's encouraging. It's encouraging. But where that lacks, and perhaps where in dealing with a passage like this, you see a lack in yourself of this kind of faith, perhaps, or even if you question these things, you know what? There is hope because there is the gospel. It's not just about taking what seems to you to be an empty faith in yourself and just tacking on, as we saw in our Sunday school class a number of weeks ago, just stapling on fruit to a dead tree. Right? What there is there's hope because the gospel is a message of grace. Right, the Spirit is alive and He works through the message. And He enlivens lives and turns hearts on fire for the Lord. Such that we don't have to just staple fruit to dead trees. Right, to dead faith. We want to have the fruit of the Spirit which comes out of a life that's been changed. And so what's the call? It's a call to repentance. It's not a call to just adding good deeds to what's a dead faith. What it's a call to is humility. Back to chapter 1 again, in verse 21, it's that in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. You need to go to God in brokenness and in praying out to Him, crying out to Him in prayer, Lord, have your way with me. I submit myself to you in real faith, not just in some notion that, yeah, I accept certain truths, but with a full allegiance shifting, repenting, turning from this and turning to the Lord in faith. It's all of my life I now submit. And you know what? We fall short, don't we? But there's still grace. There's grace to cover and forgive, and there's grace to transform and empower. And there's newness of life in the Lord. And this is what we want to call for. Next week, as we go on further in this passage, in verse 21 to 26, he's going to get more into how this faith relates to salvation and works and justification even. And it's a fascinating study that I knew we would need a little bit more time for. So that's where we'll pick up next week. Let's pray. Father, your word is alive and it is trustworthy. And we just cast down every notion which doesn't find its basis in your truth. And we submit ourselves to your authority. The authority of your word which has been communicated and which we can read and understand. We humble ourselves before you and ask that your Spirit would transform us from the inside. Grow us in the renewing of our minds with truth. and where we have become complacent and fallen short even of the demons trembling. I pray that you would renew in us a mind that has love and worship, and which is marked by a certain fear of the Lord. The kind of fear of the Lord which results in a steering clear of sin and approaching our God in truth and in love. I pray that you would bring this about in our midst for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.